We trust you, O God. We say, you are our God. Our times are in your hand. Amen. I was 6 years old when I first shot a gun. It was a handgun owned by my friend's dad who lived down the street. I was only in first grade, so I don't remember all the details well, except that my friend had invited me to go on a trip with his family for the afternoon. We must have ended up at an outdoor shooting range because I remember my friend's dad saying to me, "Do you want to try?" By which he meant, try shooting the gun. He stood behind me and cupped his hands over mine to cushion the kick, but I pulled the trigger. It was deafeningly loud, so loud that my ears rang. My parents were outraged later that day when they found out their six-year-old had shot a gun without their permission. That was my first encounter with a firearm in America. As of Friday, according to the website gunviolencearchive.org, which tracks gun violence in America, 552 children between the ages of 0 and 11 have been killed or injured by guns in our country. As of yesterday morning, that number had risen to 554 just this year. As of this morning, it rose to 556. That's almost 28 new towns in about 9 months. According to that same website, as of 1 p.m. on Friday, there have been 47,266 gun incidents in this country since January 1st. A gun incident is a shooting or a crime that involves a gun. I refreshed that page 2 hours later, and the number of incidents had risen to 47,294. And as of this morning, the number of gun incidents this year stands at 47,533. Almost 2,500 teenagers have been killed or injured by guns this year. Nearly 12,000 people have been killed by guns. And there have been 277 mass shootings, shootings that kill or wound four people or more. There have been four mass shootings since Las Vegas, the most recent of which was in Phoenix, Arizona, yesterday. On the very day Stephen Paddock opened fire on concertgoers at the Mandalay Bay Hotel, there was a mass shooting in Lawrence, Kansas. The day before that, there was another in Memphis. 2 days before that one, on September 26, there were three more: Memphis, Baltimore, and Philadelphia. There were 27 mass shootings in the month of September, 33 in the month of August, 36 in the month of July. The New York Times reports that over the past 477 days, there have been 521 mass shootings in the U.S. The Guardian reports that over the past nearly 5 years since Newtown, there have been over 1,500 mass shootings in the U.S. More Americans have been killed by guns since 1968 than have died in all the wars we have ever fought in since the founding of our country. 1.4 million Americans have died in all of our nation's wars. 1.5 million have died since 1968 because of guns. I have to confess that when I first heard about the shooting in Las Vegas, at the time the reports were that about 20 people were injured, my first reaction was that I felt numb. Mass shootings have become so routine that news of two dozen casualties doesn't shock like it should. In his column this week, David Brooks writes that the pattern of a lone lunatic murdering a mass of innocent people in some public location is by now numbingly familiar. I suppose the numbness has given way to hopelessness or even cynicism for many. David Frum began his article in The Atlantic this week with these words: "After Newtown, nothing changed, so don't expect anything to change after Las Vegas. How often have you heard that said?" asks Frum. "Yet it's not true," he continues. "The 5 years since a gunman killed 26 at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut, have seen one of the most intense bursts of gun legislation in U.S. history, almost all of it intended to ensure that more guns can be carried into more places. Since Newtown," Frum writes, "more than two dozen states have expanded the right to carry into previously unknown places, bars, churches, schools, college campuses, and so on. In a macabre cycle," Frum writes, "more killings actually bring more guns." This issue of guns in America is one of the most complicated, going to the very heart of our identity as a people. Nothing divides voters, said one New York Times headline, like owning a gun. I was struck by one picture this week of a man with a We the People tattoo on his arm, the same arm that cradled his AR-15. Guns in America implicates issues of race, poverty, mental illness, gun shows, bump stocks, private sales, the Second Amendment, freedom from state tyranny, the list goes on. But I think John Dorhauer, the general minister and president of the UCC, captured the human side of guns well this week when he wrote, "Every lost life from a gun in Las Vegas and everywhere else is a name, a history, a hope, a story, an unfulfilled future. Every lost life leaves behind loved ones who mourn and grieve and piece together a future of their own, torn asunder by matters we cannot comprehend. I can't find words to capture this pain," he says, "this collective grief and anger. I cannot reach deep enough into my soul to express fully the pain, the anger, the rage, the confusion, the anxiety, the emptiness. When will it end?" Dorhauer's words are the words of a person of faith, one who feels deeply with compassion and is touched by pain. This morning, I want to use scripture to talk about three different ways that people of faith might deal with tragedy. Scripture doesn't deal in the world of policymaking, but it does speak prophetically. And one way it does this is through song. The Bible's filled with them. The Psalms are songs that express the range of human emotion, any one of which could be sung by our nation this week. There's Psalm 23, the psalm of comfort that we began today's service reciting together. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Other psalms are raw. "I am in distress," says the writer of Psalm 31, a psalm that makes me think of the 11,883 mothers who've lost a child to a gun this year. "I'm in distress," sings a mother in the words of Psalm 31. "My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also." I began today's sermon praying words from Psalm 31. Other psalms cry to God for help, psalms that could be sung by those fleeing for their lives as bullets fly. "O God, be not far off," says Psalm 22. "You are my help. Hasten to my aid." There are psalms of sadness that could be sung by any one of us. Psalms like Psalm 69, "I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched." There are psalms that blame God for tragedy, raising questions that anyone who has suffered might raise. "How long will you let this go on, God?" says Psalm 74. "Are you asleep?" asks the writer of Psalm 44. "Wake up and do something." And then there's a library of psalms that look to God for protection, psalms that put faith into lyrics. "Hope in God," says Psalm 43. "God is our refuge and strength," says Psalm 46, "a very present help in times of trouble." Another way Scripture speaks prophetically is with the artistic language of visioning, of painting a possible future for humanity. In the wake of Las Vegas and in the wake of the 277 other mass shootings in America this year, words from the Hebrew prophet Isaiah come to mind for me. Isaiah imagines a world where implements of war, guns, bombs, weapons of mass destruction are transformed into implements of creativity. Speaking of a possible future, Isaiah imagines a day when people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, when nations and individuals shall not lift up their swords against each other, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah goes on to invite humanity to walk in the light of God, to live differently, to live in the ways of peace, where instead of conflict, there is harmony. Instead of hate, there is love. Instead of weapons, there are farming tools that provide food for the hungry. A day when steel doesn't become the frame for a gun that can kill or that a six-year-old can shoot on an outing with family friends, but when steel becomes a plow. To modify words from that Dylan song, create instead of destroy. And still another way, a third way that Scripture speaks prophetically is with the language of morality. Today's Scripture readings from Exodus and from the Gospel of Matthew talk about ethics. The first 17 verses of Exodus 20, which we heard read to us a moment ago, are the famous Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, as they're called in Hebrew. Some of us know them by heart, the thou shalt and the thou shalt not, that run the gamut from loving God to loving neighbor. Theologians have partitioned these words, these commandments, into two parts of five, each neatly situated on the two tablets of stone that Moses carried down from Mount Sinai. The first commandment on the second tablet, one especially relevant to this week's events, is thou shalt not murder. No one knows exactly why there are 10 commandments, but comedians have offered an explanation. Comedian George Carlin used to do a stand-up bit about the 10 commandments. Why are there 10? He used to ask on stage. Why not 9 or 11? I'll tell you why, he said. Because 10 sounds official. 10 sounds important. The top 10, the 10 most wanted, the 10 best dressed. 10 is official. Comedian Mel Brooks offered a different explanation in his film, The History of the World. In that film, Moses originally descended from Sinai with 3 tablets, not 2, saying to the Israelites, the Lord has given unto you these 15, and then he trips and drops one of them and quickly recovers, saying, 10 commandments. Whether there are 10 because 10 sounds official or because Moses tripped, the language of these 10 words, these 10 commandments in Exodus, is intended to provide order, to give structure, to construct an architecture of ethics for people of faith. Jesus himself comments on the commandments in the Gospels. But in today's reading from Matthew's Gospel, Jesus sharpens their ethics. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, says Jesus, don't even let yourself be angry enough to murder. Don't let anger take root in you. And you've heard it said, says Jesus, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies too. Don't hate anyone. It's almost as if Jesus is imagining a row of dominoes, the last of which is pulling the trigger to murder. And he's teaching us to prevent that first domino, the domino of anger and hate, the rage that starts the chain reaction, the rage that philosopher Peter Sloterdijk says is rooted deep in the Western psyche, going all the way back to the first line of Western literature in Homer's Iliad that speaks of the rage of Achilles. Jesus is trying to prevent that domino of rage, of anger, of hate from falling. He points at the human heart, not at gun ownership or policies or the Second Amendment, but at that first domino, the human heart, which, if changed, will stop all the rest of the dominoes from falling. I want to share a story with you that illustrates just how difficult these words of Jesus are, especially how hard it is to love enemies. The story is told by Reverend Nadia Boltz Weber in her book, Accidental Saints. 11 days before Christmas in 2012, she writes, Adam Lanza walked into Sandy Hook Elementary School and slaughtered innocent children. In the middle of what was supposed to be the Christmas season, the drummer boys and blinking lights and cheerful music suddenly felt out of place. Instead of being in a cozy Christmas mood, we were left wondering with the psalmist, where is God? During the prayers of the people the following Sunday, I told my associate minister, Alex, that I wanted to read the names of the 26 teachers and children who died, and maybe their ages too. We'll ring a bell after each one. You mean 27, he replied. I'm sorry, what's that? I asked. Adam Lanza, the shooter. He died too, said Alex. No way, I said, before even thinking about it. Nadia. Alex didn't have to say anything else. I knew he was right, and I finally relented. Fine, I said, but I'm registering my opposition to God's grace. I'm sure God is super hurt about it, Alex replied. 2 days later, when we stood in front of the congregation, Alex solemnly struck a bell for each of the names of the dead teachers and children. Charlotte Bacon, 6, a bell rang. Daniel Burden, 7, another bell. Olivia Engel, 6. The vibration from each bell felt as though it were shaking my inside so hard that images of every 6-year-old I had ever known filled my mind. And with each bell strike, I saw them lying on a classroom floor. I couldn't read the final name right away because it took me a minute to reach deep enough into my theological convictions in order to find the mercy to do so. If I couldn't also speak the truth that God came to save us, all of us, that God created us in God's image, and that lives we'd rather extinguish are still precious to their maker, then I really had no business being a preacher that day. So I dug down deep for the truth of God, and in obedience to your command to love the enemy and pray for those who persecute us, my voice cracked as if the courage were draining out of it. Adam Lanza, 20. The bell rang. I was 6 when I first shot a gun. My daughter was 6 when Adam Lanza murdered 6 and 7-year-olds in Newtown with a gun he should never have had. When it comes to guns in America, policy, changing laws will only go so far. Policy changes are necessary, but not sufficient. We need songs like the Psalms that lament and pray and hope and question God. We need new visions like those ancient ones from Isaiah about beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And we need the moral language of thou shalt not murder. But even more, we need those great words of Jesus that pierce our hearts. Don't let rage control you. Instead, love your neighbor. And love your enemy, even the enemy who shoots at you. Amen.